I want to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 19. Today is Communion Sunday, and we're going to look at a little short section of scripture in John chapter 19. I listened to a sermon 2 weeks ago by Dr. Tim Mackey. It's one of the people that I listen to as I'm driving around, and it was really meaningful to me, and so I want to pass on to you some of the things that Dr. Mackey brought out. And share those with you this morning. I want to begin, though, by asking you good news. When you hear someone run into your house, family member or whatever, and says, good news, what do you think? What do you feel? What kind of emotions begin to churn inside of you when you hear, hey, I got some good news? I think for a lot of us, we experience a level of excitement. What are we going to hear? And then when you do hear the good news, depending on how substantial it is, there can be this growing sense of excitement. For a lot of us, we might experience a sense of intense happiness about whatever it is that we've heard. You might experience relief, like something was bearing down and it's been removed, and you just feel this kind of pressure gone, and so there's relief. And for some time, some cases, it can be something that's going to happen, and you're just really excited and filled with anticipation about whatever it is that is going to transpire. I'd like to ask you this morning, if you could choose any piece of news today, any piece of good news, what would you want to hear? Now, I know you happen to be sitting in church and you think I'm expecting you to think of some spiritual answer, but I'm asking you, if you could hear any piece of good news, what would you want it to be? Let's read this section of scripture. This is Jesus on the cross, okay, in a very, very demanding moment for him. It's the very end of his life. He's been impaled, so to speak, on the cross for numerous hours. And here is what he says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and they put it on a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want to just focus in on these three words, it is finished. You probably have heard or know that the word finished, there's a Greek word behind that, teleo, in this form there in that particular sentence, it's the word tetelestai. It has the carries with it the idea of a completed work or the fulfillment of some kind of purpose. There's a purpose, and that purpose has been fulfilled. And we're going to see that in a couple of places this morning. Thinking about the idea of something being finished brings up experiences that we all have that we share in common. Something, when something is finally done, we have responses to that. Let me give you a few examples. Some of you students or who are in the room this morning have a certain week at the end of the school year or semester called exam week. And at exam week, what day do you look forward to? You look forward to the day, the last day, the last class, the last exam. And what is it that you're longing for is that when that last test is taken and you turn that in, it's finished, right? You feel this sense of relief. It's over. It's behind me. Now I can go on to my summer or my break or whatever. There are a lot of you in this morning, mothers who have had babies. And you know the labor and the work that's involved to have that child. And for those of you, we got a lot of mothers in this church right now that are going to be having babies, and you can't escape it. The child is coming whether you like it or not. There's nothing to do to get around it. It's going to happen. And when the labor is done and the child is born, what do you feel? That sense of relief and that sense of it's over, it's finished, and then intense happiness and joy follows because now you carry that little baby in your hand. For those of you who have work projects, you have an assignment at work, and that work requires a lot of commitment and energy and thought and the aligning of a lot of resources and so forth, and it can demand a lot of time, and there can be all kinds of hiccups that go along in the road. And when you finally get the work project done, it's like, whew, it's finished, it's done, it's behind me. For those of you who have gone through master's programs or doctoral work, you know how much energy and time it takes to get those programs done. Years of study and turning in papers and meeting assignments and meeting deadlines. And finally, you get to the end and you say, when I get there, I'll be done. This will be behind me. It'll be finished. Or there might be a hard conversation that you need to have with someone. There's this relationship issue, and you know you need to have that conversation, and you've been avoiding that conversation. You're avoiding the person. You want to stay away from having to do it, but you know that in order to get some, be able to move forward relationally and emotionally, when you finally have that conversation, what do you feel? After it's done, it's over. It's finished. Now I can move on. Now they can move on, now we can move on. Or if you have a surgery or some sort of treatment, and it's gotta happen. And so you anticipate that day and you go through the preparations, and finally when it's over, you say, okay, the treatment is done. We all have experiences, occasions in our life when we have to complete something or something is on us and we need it to be finished. This morning, I want us to journey through John's gospel and pick up a couple of places where Jesus talks about the work that he is doing and its completion. And I want you to imagine as if you're on a path somewhere and you're trying to get to the summit. And along the pathway, there are certain signposts that have been stationed at key places to tell you the importance of the path, vital information for how to get to the summit, the things to avoid, the dangers to look out for, which path to take and when. And that's what we're going to do this morning. John has given us some signposts in his gospel to help us understand that when we get to the summit, this is what is happening, this is what is going on. Signpost number one is in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 30, we come across these words where John the Baptist responds to Jesus, and he says, speaks about Jesus, and he says, the next day when he saw Jesus coming, he turned toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, I know that you've heard that verse many times, but I want to encourage you for a moment. Just imagine, try to put yourself in the shoes of the people standing around and within earshot of what John the Baptist just said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's very familiar to us. It kind of makes sense. In fact, but we often don't take the time to think about how significant or what was being said. It would have been utterly strange. How strange of a thing to say about a person. Behold the Lamb of God. For one thing, Jesus is a man. And to hear the words, behold the Lamb of God, for an Israelite, for generations they had been killing lambs at God's direction to pay for their own individual and national sin. And yet John picks up that image and he points at an individual, a man, and says, behold the Lamb. How strange. How is it possible that a man could be identified with this sacrificial system? It's an animal. And yet John says, Here's the Lamb of God. The other thing that's so strange about that is the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I know that we're very familiar with that. We sang about all that Jesus did, but I want you to think about that statement. Who takes away the sin of the world? Who can possibly do such a task? Just think for a moment about your individual sin. Who has the capacity and the ability to be able to rectify your life? To resolve and put right all of the sin that you personally, individually have committed. All of the pride, all of the self-glorification, all of the ways that you have lied, all of the ways that you have murdered other people in your spirit. Who has the capacity to put all of that right? And then just step out for a second. Who has the capacity to deal with all of the sin in your family? Just think about the family problems that arise because of our individual sin. The trouble that and strife that can be within the containment of just a single family. Then think about the sin that is in this family, in this room. Imagine all of the sin collected together from this room. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now think about all the sin in Augusta County. All of the stuff that gets done and is said and is carried and is perpetrated against one another in Augusta County. Imagine if we could collect all that and put it into one big giant vat, what it would look like. And then imagine the sin of the United States of America. All of the collection of all of the states, all of the communities, all of the counties together. All of the stuff that gets done in our single nation. And then imagine the sin of the whole world. Who has the capacity? Who has the power? Who has what it would take to take away the sin of the world? But now imagine all of the sin for all generations, all the people that have lived on this planet and will continue to live as long as Jesus remains. Who possibly could deal with that giant ball of mess? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John is telling us at this first signpost, the purpose, the telos for why Jesus is here. Second one, in John chapter 4, you'll remember there was a woman at a well. And Jesus broke all of the rules and he began talking to this woman and they have this conversation and she's an outcast. She's a marginal person. She's a person who doesn't belong. And yet here Jesus is dialoguing with this woman. And they have this conversation and Jesus deals with her on a level of which she had never ever dealt with before. And she faces her own sin and she recognizes who Jesus is and she understands that he alone can put things right in her life. And they have this exchange and she goes away and she's telling the town. And in the meantime, the disciples come back and on their little errand to get some food. And they're trying to urge Jesus to eat. And Jesus has one of these responses that you're like, what is he talking about? He says, I have food to eat you know nothing about. Now, you're supposed to laugh at that. Like, when you read those kinds of things, that's biblical humor. Because imagine the disciples scratching their heads like, check his pockets. You know, what are you talking about? We didn't have any food when this came down. What, you know, have you been secreting stuff away? And Jesus has these, you ever read stuff that Jesus says and you're just like, I just don't know what he's talking about. Right? It's okay to admit some stuff he says, it's hard. Difficult. And he has this conversation with the disciples, and you know what he says to them? He says, I've got food to eat that you know nothing about. And just at that time, the crowd is making their way, and he makes them look up at the crowd that's on their way there, and he says to you, starts talking to them about the harvest being ripe. And then he makes this statement in verse 34 of John chapter 4. says, for he, excuse me, he says he came to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He says, I want you to look and see, lift up your eyes, that the fields are white for harvest. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. There's that word, teleo. I've come here to do a work. And my food, the thing that energizes me, the thing that drives me, the thing that's most important to me, is not to fill my stomach, but to accomplish the work, to do that teleo that God has given, my Father has given to me. He begins to urge the disciples to begin to think about life in a completely different way. Then there's John chapter 5, the third signpost, and we hear it. And here we see this story of Jesus healing this lame man, this invalid. He's been an invalid for 38 years. He tries to get down into the pool of Bethesda, but he's never able to. Everybody else always beats him to the pool. He's stuck there. And Jesus heals him. And when he heals him, the Jews get angry at Jesus because he had done the healing on the Sabbath. And John chapter 5, almost the whole chapter is the story of the healing and then this discussion that Jesus has with the Jewish leaders of that time. And they charge him with healing on the Sabbath, and they're very upset with him, and they're looking for ways to accuse him. And Jesus responds in John 5:17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I too am working. See, I'm doing a work. And they get even more angry at him because not only did he heal on the Sabbath, but now he says that his Father is working and he's working and he's placing himself equal with God as if he and God are in partnership. And now they're finding even more reason to hate him and want to kill him. But then he says in verse 36, in his conversation, Jesus has a response to them. This long section where he's conversing with them. And he says in verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. There it is again, that same word, teleo. The very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. See, he's got a work that he's doing. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why he's here. That's his purpose. With the woman on the well and with his at the well and with his disciples, he's telling them, I have a work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. And then he says again to the Jewish leaders, the works that the Father has given to me, those I'm here to accomplish and bring to completion. And then the final signpost is in John 17. There are more, I'm sure, but we're only looking at these four. In John 17, we have Jesus' own prayer. And here we're in a setting the night before his crucifixion. They have the Lord's Supper, the communion together, which we will observe a little bit later. They have the Lord's Supper together. And then there's this long discussion that Jesus has with his disciples in John chapter 14. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then he's going to leave them and they're going to be alone and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And then John chapter 15 about what it means to be united to him and in vital union, the vine and the branch together. And then John chapter 16, more teaching about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what they can expect. And then all of that gets wrapped up at the very end. At the conclusion of it, Jesus prays. And he prays within the hearing of his disciples. And in the very beginning, the first five verses, we read this. Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. So many things that are there, but two things that I'll draw your attention to briefly. One, Jesus asked that God the Father would glorify the Son, that is, exalt the Son, lift up the Son, magnify the Son, make the Son see, be all that he is intended to be. Because the Son has been given authority to give eternal life. And then he tells you what eternal life is. Eternal life is that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is not primarily what we usually think of, never-ending days, living forever. Eternal life is being connected to life, capital L, life. It's to know your Creator. It's to know Him and be fully known by Him. And see, if you're connected to life, capital L, it is impossible for you to die because He Himself can't die and you're connected to Him. That's eternal life. It's to know Him in vital relationship. The fact that you live forever is simply the result of the fact that you're connected to Him. And that's what happened in the garden. The moment that we decided to turn away from life, capital L, what is left? Nothing but death. Nothing but darkness. Jesus Christ has come, the work to do, to give eternal life. And eternal life is to be connected once again to life, capital L. Now, and then he says, I've glorified you and I've accomplished, there's that word again, teleo. I've accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now put all those together. What do you get? Sorry, it's a little bit small there. We had some problems this morning. Here's what you get. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why he's come. That's his purpose. And it's going to include the outcast, the person who's on the margin, the person who has no claim, the person from the world's perspective should be left behind. And it's going to include the lame and the sick and the hurting. And all those who, from the world's perspective, are beyond repair. And it's going to give eternal life to anyone and everyone who will look to him. That's the work. That's what he's about. And so there's only one thing left to do, and that is to go to the cross, which is where we see him say these very words. After this, knowing that all was now finished, to fulfill the scripture, he said, I thirst. Jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's finished. It's done. My work. That thing that I've been laboring over. It's done. You know, we often become so familiar with these words. I know you know these words. You've heard them many times. We get so familiar with them, and we get so familiar with the story that Jesus saves, that often it loses its, somehow it loses its edge. It loses its impact. It loses its force. It doesn't hit us the way it ought to hit us. We're a lot like the Israelites. You know, the Israelites were constantly forgetting. God was constantly saying to them, I've done all this stuff for you. I delivered you out of the nation of slavery. I brought you into a good land. I've taken care of you. I've met your needs. I've loved you. Yet you forget about me. Yet you turn to other things. We're so much like the Israelites. So here's the key question. Here's the key question. What does it mean for the work of the cross to be finished for us? What does it mean, Brad, if you can put that up? What does it mean for the work of the cross to be finished for us? Let me give you three applications. There's a number of ways in response to that question, what does it mean for the work of the cross to be finished for us? There are a number of ways that I live as if the work of the cross isn't finished. I still find myself living, thinking, acting, feeling as if there's something more that needs to be done. You ever been there? Let me give you three applications. Some of us here live as if the cross is not necessary at all. You know, you say in your heart, you know, I'm not perfect. I've got flaws. Nobody's perfect. But Jesus dying on a cross for me, all that blood, all that guilt, all that law, it's just a little too extreme. It's a little bit much. It's a little over the top. I just don't think I need that radical of a treatment. And I want you to know, if that's where you are, that if you downplay your sin, if you don't look at your sin as carefully, if you don't look at your life as thoughtfully and as urgently, if your heart doesn't grieve over your own rebellion against your Creator, that's where you are. You look at the cross and you think the cross is not necessary for you. You simply ignore it, or avoid it, or minimize it. It's just simply not necessary. But others here don't think it's not necessary. You think it is necessary. But you think you still need to pay. You think that you view the cross as necessary. You agree, Jesus died on the cross for your sin. But you've done some things in your past. Some things that have happened in your life in the past that still grip you. They still have hold of you. You live in the shadow of past guilt. And you think that you still have to pay for that act or that event or that trauma. It can be something that you did or something that was done to you. And so while you believe that the cross is necessary, you're still trying somehow to make up for that wrong. You're still paying. And therefore, you're not able to experience the full liberation and the full freedom that the finished work of the Christ brings through the cross. So for some of you, you think the cross isn't necessary, and for some of you, you think it is, but your past is still clinging to you. And for some, it's not your past, it's your present. What I mean is that you believe in your head that that it's finished. You believe that God, Jesus did die on the cross and that he said that it was finished, but in your heart, in the day-to-day, in the week-to-week, you still have something that you're trying to prove about yourself. You're not actually resting in the love and grace of God for you. See, the good news of God's acceptance hasn't penetrated deep enough into your heart that frees you from those things that you think that you have to have or that you have to yet do. Can you see it? Let me give you some questions to ask yourself to try to diagnose where are my true confidences lying? Where am I really putting my hope and confidence and trust in? Are you driven by something that you must have, otherwise life is miserable to you and you can't receive it with joy and freedom? Are you overly anxious and fearful about losing something or someone? Are you overly proud about some accomplishment that it actually defines who you are? Are you so worried what people think of you that you will do just about anything to gain their approval? Because not to be accepted by someone is like a death to you. Are you so focused on the need to perform or to live self-righteously with your acts and your service, that that's what drives you? See, in all these ways, you're still paying. You're still making deposits. But the debt can't be paid that way. We might say in our minds that it is finished, but our daily actions and motivations reveal the truth about what we're really trusting in. See, for some, it's not necessary. For others, you're still trying to make your payments, something in the past, something in the present. You're still trying to add to what Jesus has done. What Jesus has already said is paid in full. You're still paying. Let me give you one final illustration and a conclusion. Many years ago, 15, 16, 17 years ago, I was having a conversation with one of my daughters, Lydia. And she was 6, 7 years old, first, second grade. We're sitting at the table. I can still remember sitting there. We're having a conversation. I was trying to explain to her this idea of having Jesus come into our lives and deal with our sin, forgive us of our sin, make us right with God. And so I was trying to get this concept across, and we talked about how Jesus comes into our heart. And she looked at me with utter seriousness as her little mind was trying to put these things together and make sense of what I was trying to say. And she looked at me with total seriousness. And she said, "Daddy, does it hurt when he comes in?" It's funny, isn't it? And you know, I've thought about that, and I've remembered that, and I've mulled that over my mind. And I want you to know she was onto something. She was onto something profoundly theological. There are at least two things that she was asking. One, she was thinking completely on a physical plane, right? She's totally thinking about the body of Jesus somehow getting inside of her body, inside her heart, and thinking, that's got to hurt. Now, she's totally thinking on a physical plane. And for some of you, that's exactly where you are. You're still thinking about life on a physical plane. You're still thinking about how much you can achieve here. You're still thinking about how much you're going to invest in this life. You're still thinking about what you can accomplish now. And you're not giving almost any thought whatsoever to the eternality of your soul and to what the meaning of the cross is all about. And what Jesus said, that he came to deal with all of the sin of the world, which includes your sin. See, you're still thinking about the material world, about this life. You ever have struggle with that? You ever get so distracted? You're just, you know, mind is so much on this world, isn't it? But on the other hand, when she made that statement that, does it hurt when he comes in? You know what? It does, doesn't it? When Jesus moves into your life, there is a kind of pain that happens, isn't there? Because you have to recognize and realize that there were some things that I've been trusting in, that I'm putting my hope in, and I'm putting my confidence in. And when Jesus begins to say, you've got to surrender those things to me, there's pain, isn't there? There's travail, there's turmoil, there's difficulty. You see, if you're hanging on to something in your past, that thing is driving you. That thing is ruling your life. And to surrender that over to Jesus is painful. It's difficult because you've lived there so long. And to let it go and to be delivered from it is scary. And if you're trusting in something in your present and it's driving you and it's something that you've got to have and you're hoping in that thing, to let that go, to turn that over, to surrender that thing, no matter what it is, it's painful. And so my daughter was exactly right. Is it painful when he comes in? In a way, yes, very much so. But it's also the way to life. It's also the way to deliverance. It's also the way to liberty and freedom. Can you see it? So this morning, we're going to take communion. And I want to invite you. You're going to be able to just go and pick up the elements on your own, pick up the bread and the cup together. And I will pray before we take the bread and before we take the cup. But I want you to do something this morning. Before you go, I'd like for you, if God is speaking to you this morning, if in particular the Lord has put his finger on an issue in your life, whether you've said, the Lord, the cross is not necessary, or you have something that's in your past that you haven't been willing to surrender, or there's something in your present that you keep going back to, and you're not experiencing the liberty and freedom of that finished work on the cross. It's finished. What does it mean for us now for the cross to be finished in our lives? I want to encourage you, just on your own, privately where you are, you can stand there, bow your head, close your eyes, say, Lord, and hold out your hands and hold that thing, whatever it is, in your hand. And if God is speaking to you and you say, Lord, I want to get rid of this thing because I want to know that the work of the cross is finished for me. And I want to rest in the reality of the liberty that Jesus Christ brings in him alone. I want to encourage you to take that thing. Say, Lord, it's yours. I urge you, encourage you just privately where you are, just to say, Lord, here it is. I'm still paying, or I'm not trusting, and I just want to give it to you. It's yours. And when you've done that, if that Lord is speaking to you and you're ready to go get the bread and the cup, you can go get stand up and go get them and come back to your place. And then I'll pray as we take these things together, quietly where you are.
When you hold two simple symbols, the body and the blood of the finished work on the cross, after knowing everything was now completed, Jesus said, it is finished, paid for. There's nothing more that you can do, nothing more to add, nothing to take away. The Lord wants you, child of God, to experience the full reality of what that payment achieved for you, to set you free from sin's condemnation, from the condemnation of the law, from the accusations that the devil can bring against you. So often, though, we still think we're doing something, don't we? I don't know how God spoke to you this morning, what your circumstances are, what your experiences have been. But I hope this morning will be a time when you're able to say, Lord, I receive what you've done. It's finished. Nothing more to do. Help me to live. The reality of the fullness of your grace
I also want you to know that you're going to have to come back to this again and again. Because your heart will want to go back to that thing that if you handed it over and take it back, you're going to have to keep going back and say, Lord, that's done. That's paid for. It's over. It's finished. So don't be tripped up by the fact, well, I handed that over. Why am I still struggling? You're struggling because you're a sinner. And you got to go back to the well of grace. You know, the best Isaiah chapter 5, you'll draw water from the wells of salvation. And that's what you got to do. You got to go back and draw water from the well of salvation. It can never go dry. And so let's take together. Father in heaven, we hold these emblems of the bread and the cup, body and the blood, to signify that it's finished. It's finished in your book. May it be finished in ours as well. To take the bread together. In the same way, after they had taken the bread, he took the cup and he lifted it up and he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant, in the new covenant in my blood. So Lord, together we receive this cup, this symbol as emblematic. The blood of Jesus covers all sin. Indeed, you have come to be the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. Would you receive?